Amen. Let's get back to our study in the book of Judges. We're in chapter 17, which we'll go ahead and read. It's a short chapter. I had to squeeze the sponge a little extra to get enough notes out of this one. But and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. This chapter sets forth a rather strange mingling of ignorance, superstition, idolatrous images, while also professing to honor the true Lord. And that happens to be a very popular form of religion, I hasten to add, mingling those things together unto the Lord. There are three main characters in this: Micah, his mother, and this gadabout Levite. Short mention is made about Micah's son, but he is not one of the main characters in here. And this chapter is very appropriately a place for that general theme of Judges, as is noted there in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And by the way, one of the reasons for the civil authority in Israel in those days was that it did impose legal sanctions upon people who strayed from the law of Moses. And this was a fairly considerable strain from the law of Moses, what these people were doing here in this chapter. So in the absence of a centralized government with the king in Israel, religion tended to run amok a little quicker, and that's what's going on in this chapter. So Micah's mother, she's got this nice little cache of 1,100 pieces of silver, verse 2, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee. Well, apparently they'd gone missing, right? And Micah turns out to be the reason they went missing. He took it. And I wonder how many parents could identify with this woman when they find out bitterly that their children swiped something out of the house that belonged to the parents. It is not an uncommon thing. 1,100 pieces of silver, interesting number, because that is a number that was associated with Delilah back there in the previous chapter, chapter 16. Remember chapter 16 and verse 5, when the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. So here was a woman named Delilah who was endowed with at least 5 bestowals of 1,100 pieces of silver, because there were 5 lords of the Philistines. So she was coming out pretty rosy in that situation back there, and they brought the money with them later on in that chapter and made sure she got the money because she fulfilled her end of the deal. I wonder if this woman here, the mother of Micah, might have been an heir, some type of a beneficiary of that woman Delilah back in the previous chapter. I think it's rather appropriate that 1,100 pieces of silver that served to the ruin of Samson was a prelude to 1,100 pieces that served to the ruin of religion. Because now we have idolatry being reintroduced, mingled with the true religion of God. The name of the Lord is supposedly upheld. It's just a mess, a combination that is not tenable in the eyes of our God. Now, this woman had some age on her. Obviously, she was a grandmother because she had laid the silver aside tentatively for her son Micah, and Micah had a son that he consecrated to become a priest, so the boy was obviously old enough to function as a priest. So this was an aged woman. This is not what I read in the book of Titus about how the aged women should conduct themselves in service to God. No, this woman was running her own campaign, supposedly under the Lord. She wasn't senile. She wasn't blind. Micah didn't try to gaslight her. What silver are you talking about? Mom, are you sure you're remembering things clearly? No, she had 1,100 shekels of silver, and she knew that they had disappeared. And by the way, she was not very happy about it, because we read there that she was cursing. It said there in verse 2, "And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." Apparently she'd cut loose, and she had issued curses. And Micah had heard these curses. Whether directly or indirectly, pointedly towards him, is immaterial. The point is that he reacted by coughing up the silver and admitting to the error. Those pieces of silver had disappeared. He had taken them, and she cursed about it. Now, we think these days somewhat lightly upon cursing and swearing, and maybe we should review that. I know that, frankly, and to my shame, there aren't a lot of fig trees around my property. I just tell you about that for some reason, especially around the barn where I work on equipment. But it's interesting that we don't read where she swept the house like the woman in Luke 15 did. Here was another woman who lost a bunch of money, or some money. And we read in Luke 15:8, where Jesus said, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" Now, this woman didn't sweep the house. She swore a curse. Maybe when we're edged, we should try sweeping instead of swearing. We'll at least get a clean house instead of a dirty mouth. Something to think about. So she had cursed. Micah had heard it. And then he confessed the deed to her and restored the money. And to his credit, this was what he should have done. In that same chapter of Luke 15, our Lord goes on to speak about the man who had two sons, and one of them squandered his inheritance as a fool, and then realized how horribly he had disfigured himself before his father in earth and his father in heaven by this. And so he comes back in repentance. And we read in Luke 15 and verse 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." Now our Lord is issuing this account to relate to us the importance of being willing to extend mercy where there is a genuine penitence on the part of somebody who has done us wrong. In other places, Jesus taught his disciples that if we're offended 7 times in a day, or even 70 times 7, if the person repent, we should be willing to forgive him. All right, the point here being is that what was going on with the woman back there in Judges 17 is not atypical to the overall tenor of how we should deal with people who have admitted their error and have confessed it as this man had done. She heard him out. And she said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son," there in verse 2 as the verse closes. Now that was quite a change from cursing to blessing. Somehow he was able to turn the curse into a blessing, as the Lord did in the days of Balaam, the false prophet, I guess. But now she's blessing. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And maybe it's a good thing that she didn't hold a grudge too long. So she blesses her son. And she does say, blessed be thou of the Lord. Not blessed be thou of Baal or of Molech or of Remphan or any one of the other gods of the nations. And there were too often, it was too often during even the book of Judges when they did allude to the religions of the nations and end up being absorbed into those religions and suffered for it. But she still professes to worship the Lord. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. The true God was still in vogue in her heart. But it's obvious from what goes on here that her idea of the true God and his will for men and women was horribly confused with vain thoughts. At least she hadn't utterly sold out to Baal or whatever other false god might have been available in those days. Her compassion is notable, however, with this provision, and may have been influenced by the fact that she apparently had intended the money for Micah's benefit to begin with. So when he took it, it was in essence already entrusted to him by her in her heart. And she was a little more lenient when he brought it back. Well, son, that was yours anyway. And I appreciate your honesty, your candor, that you're admitting to what you've done. But that was actually money I had set aside for your benefit. That was for you. Now, what she was going to do with that money was another story. She had intended it for his benefit, but the way that she was going to benefit her son was by using the money to make images which God would forbid. She intended to do exactly what Exodus 20 and verse 4 in the law of Moses forbade his people from doing. And that is make images which were meant to be connections to the deity or representations of the deity. So in Exodus 20 and verse 4, the Lord had said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now that was one of the longer commandments of the Decalogue, the making of images. It is taught in the scripture that the making of images is a form of idolatry. Some have tried to excuse images from idolatry by making a big distinction between them. In general, that is not the case. The making of religious images or icons was forbidden. There was one occasion, you remember, when the Lord allowed Israel to have an icon, an image. You remember what that was? What's that? The brass serpent. The brass serpent, right? And then in the days of Hezekiah, he had to destroy the thing because Israel turned it into an object of worship. You know? Nehushtan. He called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. That's right. So the images are dangerous. Religion that purports to serve the true Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and uses images to do so, has a problem. They are playing with fire, so to speak. So this is what this woman was intending to do with her silver. She had intended to make forbidden images for her son's benefit. And I got thinking about that. How many parents have similarly thought that they could buy influence from the Lord for their children by corrupt motions of religion? Maybe coming up with a fabulous gospel of a bearded man from the north who mysteriously appears, or doesn't appear, he invisibly and mysteriously comes to give gifts unto good children. Yeah, Santa Claus with his carnal gifts. And all of this is done to teach children the holy gospel of Jesus, who despises that very thing, you know? But This is so typical of what goes on in modern Christianity, it's almost scary. Here's a woman who's not afraid to use images, in fact would give hard-earned money to buy images, to buy influence with deity, or in some way, to use this in some way to impress the Lord to do good for her son. It's good for the children, you know. And really what she had planned was little different from the infamous golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, which involved precious metal formed into a forbidden image, done to the glory of the Lord and for the good of the people. Exodus 32, verses 4 through 6. Moses has come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in hand, and he finds people breaking most of them when he gets down there. Exodus 32, 4. They had prompted Aaron to make false gods, images, which would be a replacement for the true Lord that they had been taught that they should worship, the invisible God of heaven and earth. And so Aaron did so. And the people broke off their golden earrings and provided all kinds of gold for Aaron to melt down and form into an image. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Here's a graven and a molten image in one. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Notice what they were doing was not a feast to the gods of Egypt, not to Isis, not to Osiris, but to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, keep in mind, all this was done at the behest of the people who were impatient about Moses not being around for a while, and they were wondering about their future. Where are we going from here? Where's our captain? He's just disappeared on us. We need to have something else to entertain us for the present. Aaron, come up with a better religion, a new religion, one that satisfies our carnal instincts. And so that's what Aaron did. All that they did here, like it or not, was patently idolatry. And Paul identifies it by that very name in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, where he tells the Christian saints, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." That is from Exodus 32, where we just read, where, for the good of the people, Aaron made images and told them, "You keep this unto the Lord. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Let's have a festival, celebrating the true Lord with images he despises." Again, a very popular form of religion, isn't it? It may be observed that there is a lot of evil done in the name of the Lord by vain thinking about precious metals. A lot. And also when corrupt religion is deemed to be the best way to carnal prosperity. We read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, where Peter has to remind the Jewish saints of the following, and it's a reminder to us as well, where he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There were redemptions under the law for which monetary value was assigned and people could pay off a crime, a debt against the law with their money. That was a possibility. But the redemption that counts is not one that is purchased with silver and gold. That which is the gift of God cannot be purchased. Do you remember what Peter had to tell Simon in Acts chapter 8? "Thou thoughtest that thou mightest buy the gift of God. Thy money perish with thee." You can't buy the gift of God with money. Salvation from God through Jesus Christ is a gift. It's called the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. It is not purchasable. It is not offered for sale. It is a gift. Silver and gold, vain tradition from the fathers, still something that Peter had to warn about in his days. In Jeremiah 44, we have an account here. This is during the era of the captivity, where Jeremiah is an active prophet And there are people who have been spared from utter destruction in the land. And Jeremiah is there ministering to them from time to time. And they're still stuck in their mentality of mingling the things of God with the things of Satan, which thing cannot be done. And we find them doing this in Jeremiah 44 and verse 17. For a long time, they had been fiddling around with these pagan deities. One of them was called the Queen of Heaven. And we read in Jeremiah 44, 17, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem," vain tradition from their fathers, we hasten to add, "for then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil." Now this is the formula. We remember the carnal benefits we enjoyed when we served the Queen of Heaven. And since we left off serving her, things have been tough. It has cost us. Therefore, the religion we now follow or are supposed to be following cannot be the truth because it doesn't put money in our wallet, food on our table, and so on and so forth. Well, the fact is that the true religion of God will do that. The Lord will not suffer his people to go hungry except under very special and particular circumstances, sometimes as a test of their faith. But the association of here of gain and godliness, that's the problem. Paul warns us about that in his first letter to Timothy, about those who suppose that gain is godliness and that you actually acquire godliness by your gain. That's what basically was going on with this woman, using silver to purchase favor with God, using images to do so. A lot of mixture going on there. So she had the name of the Lord, right? That's the God that she professed to worship. But those who lay claim to the name are told that they are to depart from iniquity, not sanitize it in order to use it with false good intentions to your own benefit. We read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, by the way, that is poorly worded in my outline. It's not that she was sanitized in the name of the Lord, but rather, as people tend to do, they use the name of the Lord to sanitize their error, to make it acceptable. That's how I should have written that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Yes, she still had the name of the Lord, but it would be basically just a screen, a rubber stamp for what she was doing that the Lord despised. In 2 Corinthians 6, of course, Paul shows us again that these things cannot be blended together. You're either on the Lord's side or you're on the wrong side. Isn't that what Joshua said? Who's on the Lord's side? And 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15 and 16, he says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is one of at least a half dozen places in Paul's epistles alone of where he outrightly condemns the mingling into the worship of God under the New Testament of Old Testament concepts and of idolatrous concepts. You cannot blend these things together. You're either on Christ's side or you're on Moses' side. You're either on Christ's side or you're on Baal's side. You're either on Christ's side or whatever other deity like a Queen of Heaven or anything else that you would like to put on the wrong side. And you can't mingle them together. Now, the integrity of this woman is questionable. She was dedicating the silver unto the Lord, she said. She said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image," verse 2. Verse 3. And then in verse 4, "Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, she lied to somebody. She either lied to the Lord, or she lied to her son. How much had she actually intended to dedicate for his sake to the Lord? That remains somewhat questionable, doesn't it? I mean, small wonder that a religion built on lies is lived out by lies. And maybe she was slapping him in the face with this little pittance of her original plan. I had wholly dedicated that silver unto the Lord for thee. However, I'm only going to use 200 of it instead. You've given it all back. I'm only going to use 200. Apparently, there was an idol founder in the land. And that's one of those unique crafts that we read of in the scripture, which depends upon false religion. And so it is defended with ridiculous zeal, like it was in Acts chapter 19. This is a specific craft, an industry, which cannot survive without the false religion which uses it for its purposes. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23, so Paul has preached at Ephesus, multitudes have been converted, idolatry suffers a setback, and at the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, or these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So there was a tumult and an uproar in a great defense of the religion of the Ephesians. And who was behind it? The silversmith, the fellow craftsman that had this particular industry that depended upon the false religion. And so they animated the people to get very religious. If you think that this is a far out and ridiculous model, what kind of resistance do you think you would get to calling out everywhere possible the folly of Easter as it's celebrated, the folly of Christmas as it is celebrated, the folly of Halloween as people use that also to celebrate the Lord in some crazy way?
Trunk or treat,
yes, that's what they are, instead of trick or treat now. Yeah. Do you know what the response would be? The craftsmen would see their red line at the end of the year get bigger. They wouldn't be in the black like they thought. Now, it's interesting that the Lord didn't deal with her as he later dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Because when they fudged on what they had promised, you know what the result of that was. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Well, then they interrogated his wife Sapphira. She came up with the same foolish story. She died. Great fear came upon all the church, verse 11, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, this woman got off easy back in Judges 17. All right. Why? I'm not sure I have got a complete answer to that. But there was no king in Israel in those days to hold people's nose to the grindstone and to make sure that they weren't drifting off into this nonsense. I suppose that might be something to do with it. Now, we have a king in our Israel. His name is Jesus Christ. And he wrote us a book and gave us preaching so that we wouldn't stray off into folly like this woman did. You lie to the Holy Ghost, you lie to the Lord. And you pay. You know, this is one of the reasons why Solomon said, take heed when thou vowest a vow that thou defer not to pay, for God hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. It is said there in verse 5 of our chapter that Micah, who was the darling of this woman, and the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. What a curious scenario is being set forth here. So he had an house of gods. I contrast that with 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says about the church, the true church, that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's the house of God that we are supposed to identify with. The house of gods is more likely the church of the dead gods, pillar and ground of the lie. In fact, I may observe this. The house of God is the gate of heaven. Remember Jacob's pillar? There he's out there in the middle of nowhere. And he sees in a dream this ladder that stretches between heaven and earth. And he, and I will say, rightly concludes, because the Lord vindicates him and validates him on this point. In Genesis 28:17, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The house of God is the gate of heaven. Well, the houses of gods, by contrast, would be more like the gates of hell, which will not prevail against the house of God. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18? Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those venues where false religion is promoted under the color of the truth are the gates of hell that are a wormhole to Satan's kingdom of lies. There is one gate to God, one door to God. His name is Jesus Christ. His way is the way, the only way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved, as we read in Acts chapter 4. Yes, there is one gate to God, many gates to Satan, many gates to hell. I think that Micah had a house of gods. I'm thinking of a roadside attraction on Route 666. You know, you drive through the country and you see these curiosities out there in the middle of nowhere, to tourist traps to draw you in. Some of them are pretty cute. But that's just a vision that I got in my head here. Micah's house of gods, stop in. Are you going to hell? Stop in at Micah's house of gods on the way. Anyone home? Hell yes. So Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. This is quite a collection. The ephod was a priestly vestment, and it was known as such. By the way, what you've got going on here is a complete rival system to the true religion, and this is basically what Jeroboam later did, incorporating heathen superstitions as a substitute for the worship of God as God had given it to Israel at the beginning. You'll remember that Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, because of Solomon's disobedience, the Lord was going to bless Jeroboam with having rule over 10 of the kingdoms, which he would take away from the tribe of Judah. But Jeroboam saw that too many of the people of the 10 tribes were having to go back to Jerusalem to observe worship, so he came up with an alternative form of worship so it would be convenient. they wouldn't be drawn away from him if they stayed locally. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 28 through 33 the following. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, think about the madness of this. This was a nation which was steeped in the history of Moses and what happened when they came out of Egypt, and how God dealt with them severely at Mount Sinai when they did this very thing. But they are so dull and so superstitious by this point that they're ready to buy into Jeroboam's grand idea of doing what Aaron did at Mount Sinai. And he set the one up, set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. The word Bethel means house of God, interestingly. And the other put he in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people. That's what Micah basically is doing, which were not of the sons of Levi. Well, to the letter, that's what Micah did when he consecrated his son to be a priest. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month. Listen to this. Even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. It had elements of sacrifice. It had an altar. It had an appointed time. And it was all according to the division, that is, what he devised in his own heart. Make up your own religion and paint it like God's religion and get a big crowd. Keep the people entertained. I will say this for Jeroboam. He was a savvy politician and religious leader. He figured it out. So anyway, Micah had an ephod, which is a priestly vestment. It was one of the things that Moses was told to make for Aaron and his sons, the priestly order. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 4, we read the following, And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod, and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And by the way, those rules were so strict that later on in the Decalogue, the Pentateuch, I knew there was a word there somewhere, it was said specifically that anybody that pretends to come nigh unto that office who's not authorized by God was worthy of death. The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So it was a frightful thing to assume that office of the priesthood when you were not qualified by being a son of Aaron who was properly dedicated and consecrated unto the Lord. So here's this Micah. He makes an ephod, kind of like the priest of Israel would have had. And by the way, do you remember that Gideon fell into this trap after all the good that Gideon had done? Go back to Judges chapter 8, I think it is. In Judges 8:27, yeah, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in a city, even in Ophrah. And guess what happened? And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So Gideon made an ephod. Guess what happened? The people turned it into an article of idolatrous worship. This fellow makes an ephod. He also made teraphim, and by definition, those are idols or images to be revered and used for divination. It's from the Hebrew, which was basically the same teraphim, Strong's Hebrew 8655, and it's otherwise translated as images in these two passages, 2 Kings 23:24 is one of them. Where we read, Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, the teraphim, and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which are written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Josiah knew, because the scripture had shown him, these have no part in approaching the true Lord in worship. So he got rid of those things. Images. Ezekiel 21:21. We see how the king of Babylon relied upon these things for divination. These are basically talisman charms to which was assigned superstitious and supernatural knowledge, and it was deemed that they would reveal information to direct men. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. And that, by the way, referred to the custom of some of the heathen to spread the guts of their victims or their sacrifice out there in the open and see how they splashed onto the ground and interpret their splashings as what should be done. He looked in the liver. So Micah made an ephod, made little charms, amulets, talisman, little gods, little images, which could be used for divination. Oh, and then he consecrated one of his sons to be his priest. But number one, he was not a Levitical son of Aaron. He was from Ephraim. He could not confer that office of priesthood. And his son was obviously not eligible because he wasn't a son of Aaron either. And Paul sums all this up in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. When he speaks about eligibility for priesthood, he says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now, what Micah had done was assumed or presumed that he could willy-nilly consecrate a priest. He wanted somebody who could be an intercessor for him unto God.
Argument from silence.
Yeah, that's basically what we're dealing with here. There was no way that you could prove that he had authority to do such a thing, so he went ahead and did it anyway. And he consecrates his own son to be his priest, so he's got somebody through whom he can have power with God. I wonder why he didn't just consecrate himself and declare himself a priest. But he did this assuming the Lord was his God. And by the way, he knew it was a compromise, because later in the chapter, when he consecrates somebody else, we read the following in Judges 17:13. "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." So he knew that it would have been better if he consecrated a Levite if one was available, but there was none available, so he consecrated his son to be his priest. You talk about a lot of mixture, a lot of mix-up. Now, verses 7 through 13. So we have the gadabout Levite showing up in the account. And we have a coincidental coming together of a wayward Micah and a wandering Levite. And this results in this happy mutual arrangement for the two of them. I mean, it's as if the stars were aligned to bless them, and I speak as a fool. And this is another example of the error of concluding truth or right from circumstances rather than reasoning from the scripture. The law of Moses would never justify what Micah was doing here. The Levite, a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, he was a sojourner in that city. And then he wanted to sojourn somewhere else. And he was going to sojourn wherever was handy, convenient, and prosperous for him. That's what he's doing. By the way, on this business of people being happily brought together, that somehow this is a sign from God that it's of the Lord, while Herod and Pilate were brought happily together over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Remember that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12? So just because there was this incredible meeting of the minds and the circumstances all lined up, the stars and the planets in a straight line right to glory.
That was their hour.
So Luke 23 and verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. I tell you, the planets were not aligned. so that Herod and Pilate could become friends over the condemnation of the Son of God. So again, the young Levite was from Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, and that wasn't a Levitical city that was listed in Joshua 21. When the distribution of the inheritance in the book of Joshua is given, that chapter, Joshua 21, speaks about the giving of the cities of the Levites. And there is no mention of Bethlehem, Judah being one of those cities of Levites. I'm not going to read that chapter. You can review that on your own. So the Levite, and he admits he was just a sojourner in Bethlehem of Judah, or Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. And that means he was a temporary resident there. But he also sought to sojourn where he could find a place that was more to his liking. Verses 8 and 9. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Makes me wonder if Micah had a bit of infamy that was known. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. So he was a sojourner in Bethlehem, Judah, of Judah, and he is looking for another place to sojourn. He is journeying hither and thither, going from city to city, looking for that elusive, happy hunting ground where he would do well. Now, it's interesting that he didn't seek out Shiloh where the tabernacle was set up. Back in Joshua 18, there was an established place where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were set, and that was where Israel was to worship. Joshua 18 and verse 1, And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And in the close of this account of Micah and the young Levite, this is even mentioned again. So the point here is that this Levite, this young Levite, all right, so he was of the Levitical tribe. All right, a little check mark on the list. Okay. But he wasn't someone who was of a stable character. He was moving about. He was a gadabout. He'd go hither and he would go thither, looking for something, looking for Lord in all the wrong places, I guess you could say. And by the way, for him to have gone to Shiloh would have been quite an appropriate thing for him to do, instead of being a gadabout going from one city to another, looking for a place. In Deuteronomy 18 and verses 6 through 8, we read, And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, which would have been Shiloh in those days, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. God would allow for the Levite to be a sojourner, providing, of course, that he went to the right place. And if a sojourner did go, a good place for him to end up would be where the tabernacle was, where he could help to be a servant of the tabernacle, and God would bless him in it. Well, this guy wasn't doing that. He was kind of like the wandering bird looking for a comfortable nest. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 8. Proverbs 27, 8, As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. The Levites had cities to dwell in. They had duties. And by the way, they were well supplied for by the tithes in Israel when Israel was obeying the Lord. All right? It isn't that he was necessarily destitute, but he was looking for something better. His house-to-house model, which is basically what he was following here, was not exactly evangelical, and that's evident from the fact that he would sell himself to Micah for benefits over principles. Go to a man who has a house of gods with teraphim and an ephod, and sell himself into the service of Micah. That's not exactly the Levitical evangelism that you would hope that a Levite would be engaged in. And it certainly is set in contrast with what we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 and verse 33. Acts 20, verse 20. Paul would say to the brethren at Ephesus, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Among the things that he taught them, verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." And that appears to be an issue with the young Levite. He found a comfortable, cushy nest with guaranteed income, maintenance from Micah. And he knew he was home, at least for the present. We read in Titus chapter 1, where Paul warns concerning eligibility for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." In contrast to those in verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." The Levite is on the wrong trail. He headed out on Oregon Trail, ended up at Micah's House of Gods on Route 666, and things just went worse for him. And by the way, I have known from many years ago, I have known men from Baptist churches that have shopped around like this guy for an ordination or a ministry when they were not even qualified. And I know in two cases they actually got what they were looking for, and one of them was a total disaster. I'm not sure what happened to the other. There is no new thing under the sun. So Micah jumped at the chance of a personal Levitical priest. What about his son? He seems to kind of abandon interest in his son. You know, what, he's chopped liver or something? Yeah, looked in the chopped liver. Basically what he's doing is he's polishing his first error with with another error. Iron sharpeneth iron, dung polishes dung, I guess. He polished his first error with an unqualified Levite, thinking that that error was an upgrade for his own interests. You know, he got a little closer to something that might please the Lord. I've got a Levite at hand. This is an upgrade for me. And of course, every valid priest had to be a Levite, but not every Levite could be a priest. Only the sons of Aaron could do that. And they certainly couldn't get appointed, ordained, consecrated, or any other term you'd like to use, by somebody like Micah. He had no authority to do that. Matthew Henry observed, "No marvel if those who can make anything serve for a god can also make anything serve for a priest. And thus those who please themselves with their own delusions, if providence unexpectedly bring anything to their hands that furthers them in their evil way, are too apt to infer thence that God is pleased with them." Exactly. You know what we have depicted here? An idolatrous folly coated with elements of true religion. This is to the Lord he's doing it. And it's administered by a false ministry of a father and priest. Notice verse 10. "And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in." So this was a paid for position, guaranteed income, which mingles together a house of gods, false ministry, somebody who's called a father and a priest. And this is terribly similar to Catholicism with its hybrid of paganism and Christ. And by the way, it's not just the likes of Ralph Woodrow or Hyslop that wrote books that show that much of Catholicism is simply reformatted paganism. It's not just that. I have read in the Catholic Encyclopedia and in the writings of notable Catholic authors from over the centuries of where they observe the same thing. that we actually owe much of our faith, much of our religious practice to these things that were done by the pagans. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, it's interesting that Jesus had this to say. Now the Pharisees, they put themselves between the people and God, and the only way to God was through them. Jesus said, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Be unto me a father and a priest," Micah says to the young Levite. A wayward form of religion, smeared over with the name of the Lord, full of pagan ideals. Now, hiring an unprincipled Levite means what? Well, as long as the Levite wants his maintenance, what does he have to do? He's got to satisfy his hirer. And by the way, that happens to be a regrettable model of denominational church systems. You want to be a minister? Do you want this church to hire you? Then you have got to comply with our vision or our version of what is right. So Micah made a priest. In fact, he bought a personal priest for personal benefit. And the Levite, for his part, simply prostituted himself to Micah for personal benefit. And that's what's going on here. You've got a John and a whore. Micah, who wants to hire, and the Levite who prostitutes himself to Micah for personal benefit. And what could possibly go wrong with this mutually happy arrangement? Well, when we get to chapter 18, you'll find out. Verse 13, "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." You know what he's doing? He's assuming God's favor is automatically triggered and obligatory on his part, based upon an outward form of religion which substitutes for personal righteousness. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I've got a Levite. Well, that's part of God's religion. I'm sure that the Lord will bless me accordingly, even though everything I've done is an abomination in his nostrils, a stench in his nostrils. But I've got the form. In other words, because he has the outward form, the Lord will do him good. If he reformed his life, the Lord might do him good. Compare his assumption with the prayer of Psalm 125 and verse 4. This is one of the taglines I use in my emails. Psalm 125 and verse 4. "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." But it is easier to have an outward form of godliness than the godliness itself. It's easier to build temples unto the Lord than to be a temple unto the Lord. And this man, Micah, has a very faulty notion of what religion should be all about. Matthew Henry had this to say, "Carnal hearts are apt to build too much upon their external privileges and to conclude that God will certainly do them good because they are born of godly parents, dwell in praying families, are linked in society with those that are very good, and sit under a lively ministry, whereas all this is but like hiring a Levite to be their priest, which amounts to no security at all that God will do them good unless they be good themselves and make a good use of these advantages." Right on, Mr. Henry. We'll stop there for today.